and experience some warm weather, which we have very little of in the wintertime in Montana. And I'm really excited to finally actually see that. I've been hunting sun all winter long, and everywhere I go, it's been cold. It was cold in Miami. Would you believe I was in Miami? It was 40 degrees recently. It was cold in Dallas. It was cold in Charlotte. And so I am just praising Jesus for the sunshine in Arizona. It's where it's at. And I am thankful to be here with you, and I'm thankful for the pastor of this church who for so many years has been putting this conference on as a blessing to the Southwest and beyond. So let's give honor to Pastor Robert Farrow and his dedicated team. Amazing. Hey, if you would open up your Bible, Revelation chapter 2 is where we're at. That's the theme that has been selected for this conference. Revelation chapter 2. Number of years back, I got my wisdom teeth taken out, and I remember the consultation where they're going over everything, and you're getting ready to do this thing, and they're telling you what it's going to cost, and I remember seeing the number, and I'm like, that seems high, you know what I'm saying? Like I'll just do it myself. Give me an ice skate. I saw Castaway. I'll get this done. I was a youth pastor then, I should add, so I didn't have any money. And so, you know, I remember just like going, give me a breakdown. You know what I mean? Like at the oil change place, you can say, I don't want that. I don't want you to give me a new windshield wiper. Just give me the, and so they give me the breakdown. And I see the big problem, right? It's on the bill. It's all the drugs. I said, can you just give me some nitrous oxide? I don't need to go out. Just give me a little bit of, right? You know, numb me a little bit. And the guy takes his glasses off and goes, that was a problem. And I'm like, what are you me for, answer? And he says to me, I am going to smash these teeth, which are impacted into your jawbone, into fragments, and then extract them. You are not going to want to be anywhere near conscious while I'm in your mouth doing this. And I said to him, do you take a check? That's what I said to him. What was he trying to get me to see? He was trying to get me to see. Check it out. Title of our message. This is going to hurt. Pastor. Christian leader. As you activate your calling and get serious with what God's put into your heart, let me tell you something. This is going to hurt. And it's not just like me. I'm not telling you this. I don't have anything to tell you. But Jesus does. And he said point blank, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He's trying to get you to see that, like, your goal in life, Christian, is to be a mini me of Jesus. I mean, that's what Christian means. Little him, little Christ. It was actually a nickname, a slur. So if you're going to try and be like a guy who got crucified, that was the end of his earthly story before he rose, then there's going to be some pain in your life. It's all over the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be thinking it's strange when fiery trials come your way. 2 Timothy 3:12, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel when trials come to try you. Do not marvel if the world hates you, bro. That's what he said in the Greek. It's my bro. Now, we know this. We've memorized this verses like it. But what's the first thing we do when we encounter persecution? We marvel. He was like, don't do that. And we do that. We marvel. I'm suffering, especially if it's on a Monday. Pastors are funny like that. On a Sunday, man, anything goes your way against you, you know? It's like, the devil's trying to stop me from preaching this message, man. On Monday, you're like, is there even a God? Maybe that's just me. I know we tell our people it's not true, but we sort of suspect deep down that if you give your life to serving God, then it should be easy. At the very least, jelly beans should fall from the sky, or you should always get that front spot at the mall, and there should always be chips and salsa waiting for you when you get home from preaching your heart out. Can't there be some chips and salsa in this house? And then everything just gets turned on its head because we suffer. Trials come our way, and what's the first thing we do? We marvel. We wonder what we did wrong. Come on, God, wasn't I just... Now, that can't happen. His name is Jonah, right? You can suffer because you do wrong. Jonah was like told, go to Nineveh by God. God was like, go, and he was like, no. And God was like, doo-doo, do-do, right? You can find yourself in a hot situation because you disobey, but you also can find yourself in suffering in the will of God. Like if you're Job, right? Job, perhaps no one suffered so greatly as Job. And Job's friends assumed he did something wrong. And they're like, you're in sin. Why did Job suffer? Because God was bragging on him in heaven. That's why he suffered. I'm serious. The Bible says that the angels came to present themselves before God and the devil came in. I don't know why he was invited to the party, but he just cruised all in there. And he's just listening. God's like, check it out. Look at that guy. He's rad. He's rad as can be. No one's like that guy. And the devil's like, I could take him out. He just likes you because you treat him so good, you know? And God's like, go at him. And he goes at him. And Satan comes back to the next staff meeting. God's like, see, he's rad as heck. You tried your hardest. He still loves me. He's just scratching himself with pottery saying how much he loves me. This really happened. The same thing is true about John the Baptist, right? Like, you think your ministry's been difficult? His church shrank. His staff got hired by another pastor. Then he got arrested and decapitated. Because he wasn't a good guy? I don't know. Jesus said he was the greatest person ever born of a woman, ever. And he was Jesus' cousin. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not that cool. You're not that cool. As I read the Bible, it seems like the more God's impressed with an individual, the more he allows them to suffer, which should make you look at your life and wonder what he thinks about you. What's he saying about you at the staff meeting in heaven? If there's no trials, it's not a good thing. Are you worthy to be given a serious trial? And what do you need to know if you are suffering greatly? We're in luck, for Revelation 2 contains just such a letter written to a church at Smyrna. Of course, it's so wise that Robert read the chapter passage he did before teaching that. It would be such a mistake to just jump in here reading this letter, because if you notice in your Bible in verse 8 where we're going to jump in, I've been assigned the church at Smyrna. The letters in my Bible are in red. That means that Jesus is talking, which means we don't just jump in like, oh yeah, no big deal, nonchalant. Like Jesus is talking. And not like myth Jesus with the perm and the sash and the sheep, right? We're talking about like punk rock, heavy metal Messiah that's described here with swords coming out of mouths and stuff, who's going to come back in Revelation 19 when the skies roll back like a scroll, and he comes on a white horse. This is Air Horse One. And he comes to judge and to make war. And John fell at his feet as though dead. He's the one typing the email, okay? It had better go to your priority inbox and not your spam folder. He's writing to seven churches. Pastor Robert did this fantastic job. Not only seven actual physical churches located throughout Asia Minor that really existed, but also perhaps conditions that chronologically line up with the flow of church history up until Laodicea before Christ comes, when there's a lukewarmness to the whole church. But also the fact that every single period of church history has been marked by every single one of these churches. And every single church could have a smattering of different individuals of the different churches represented inside. So that means it's a letter to us. We're going to be hit upside the head by one, if not several of them. And we can be sure that just as he walked among the lampstands in that day, so Jesus walks among the lampstands in our day. Every Sunday, he was walking around in your church yesterday. He wasn't trespassing, it's his. He owns it. He bought it. It was his idea. The purpose of it is to bring him glory and praise. And he thinks something about your church and mine. He thinks something. He thinks that he's enthroned in his praises and he says, attaboy. Or he thinks that you're sleeping at the wheel and he wants you to wake up. Or he wants to puke. His words, not mine. I want you to pay attention to his tone as we read it too, not just what he says, but the tone in which he says it. We want to apply these things to our lives and ministries, but first let's examine the text, beginning in verse 8, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's obviously Jesus speaking, writing to a church in a city called Smyrna. Today it's a city in Turkey called Izmir. It was a beautiful city, apparently. Historians have called it the most beautiful city the Greeks ever built. It was an exquisite city. It was the crown of Asia. That was its nickname, the crown of Asia. The name Smyrna means bitter and comes from the word myrrh, which was, of course, this resinous substance, which would be turned into a fragrance. It came from rare spices. It was a commodity in ancient times, very valuable. It was used to make both perfume for the living. The Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon wore a bundle of myrrh on a string around her neck, and it was also used to anoint the dead. We know that when Jesus was born, the wise men, one of their gifts was myrrh, a kind of a creepy gift to give a kid, right? On the gift registry, you don't find embalming fluid, generally speaking. But that child was born to die, so it made sense. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they used myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus after he had died. So this city was all about myrrh. The port in Smyrna was known as the port of fragrance. It was sort of a cologne capital. It was all about this commodity, and that gave the city its name. Now, while we're on the subject, here's a few words about cologne. A little goes a long way, fellas. While we're on the subject, if you work out at your lunch break and you want to not squeeze a shower in, just extra cologne does not cover up what you've done. Too much cologne over a layer of sweat, it can do a lot of things, like raise the dead or kill the living, but it does not make you embraceable, okay? And have you ever seen people putting cologne on, how weird it is? I mean, you've seen some people, it's normal enough, a little here, a little here. Other people, you know, they get squirt. And I have seen, I kid you not, this cloud into the air, and then the people like running through it. What does that have to do with anything? Not a whole lot, but just the sort of thing you would see in Smyrna. It was also a capital of science and medicine. It was a big place for athletics. They had a large amphitheater there. And apparently it had a rocking church, at least at one point, probably planted by Paul, considering the city was only 35 miles to the south of Ephesus, or to the north of Ephesus, and Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than nearly any other place. So perhaps it was in part due to him. We know that at one point, Polycarp, who was one of John's students, was a pastor there, a bishop in Smyrna, all the way up until his death, actually. But here you have this educated city, beautiful smell everywhere, but it was anything but a lovely place to be a believer. You see, Smyrna was a city wholly given over to emperor worship. And Domitian was the emperor at the time. He demanded that he be seen and viewed as God in the flesh. There was a yearly ritual where the citizens of Smyrna would be forced to walk rank and file through the amphitheater and at the bust of Caesar, throw a little pinch of incense and say, Kairos Kurios, or Caesar is Lord. And it was a capital offense to not comply. Now, Christians who believe that Jesus is Lord can't bow their knee to Caesar as Lord. So you can see the problem. So many, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow their knee to this statue, to this idol. And as a result, they were subjected to the full fury of the king's wrath. Only for many of them, they were not spared. God chose to not let them be kept alive in the midst of it, but instead allowed them to die. And so die they did. In this period, many died all over the empire, but Smyrna was just a hotbed of persecution. Jesus says so point blank in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If you're taking notes, the word tribulation means pressure. So he's saying, I know the intense pressure you're under. I know you're being squeezed. I know the government is trying to force you into submission, and I know the results of it, which he says poverty. There was economic repercussions. If you would not worship Caesar, you were blacklisted financially. Your business would be boycotted. Your money was no good. You could not buy. You could not sell. Abject poverty followed, and many people were ultimately killed, including Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, 156 AD, brought into the amphitheater, wild beasts, flaming fire, dagger and sword, and he was told to worship Caesar or die, and he chose to die. This isn't just something, though, that happened way back when, the persecution of Christians. It's something that's happening today, right now, as we speak, around the globe. More Christians suffer persecution today, it's estimated, than at any point in human history. Right now, upwards of 200 million Christians in 60 different countries are in the midst of it. Many lose their lives each year for their faith. I asked our missions pastor to let me know just if there's data on how many. And he sent me this disturbing statistic. If current trends continue, which are on the up increase, it's estimated that by 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred annually. And not just in third world countries in the 1040 window, we also will read in our own newspapers about people who walk into churches and open fire. Now in Smyrna, this was just another day. Intense persecution from the government. Also, notice Jesus says, from the Jews. Verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but check it out. He says, they're not Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. The city of Smyrna had a large Jewish population, but they were given a free pass to not worship Caesar, for Judaism was a sanctioned religion by Rome, legally accepted. And the Jews hated the Christians and did whatever they could to get them into trouble. And as a result, here you have, I know the blasphemy. I know the way they talk bad about you, Jesus said. He said, but don't worry, they're not real Jews. You can see Romans 2, verse 28 and 29 for the difference. Jesus said that God could raise up sons of Abraham from stones, but unless they have the right heart, they are of their father, the devil. And that's nothing new, of course. The Jews have been attacking Christ and his followers since Christ walked the earth. Saul wreaked havoc in the church, breathing insults out against them and murder. The cool thing, though, is that when you take that same rage that exists when a Jew is persecuting Christ, reviling Christ, and you take that same Jew and he becomes a follower of Christ, that same passion gets applied in the right direction. And you see that in Saul's life. He who once persecuted the church now preached to the church and gave his life for the church. And can you even imagine what it will be like during the tribulation when there are 144,000 Joel Rosenbergs just hitting it for Christ hard on the earth, just getting wild with the gospel, and what that will be like. Verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he says his 10-day thing's coming, jail. What is this exactly? A couple theories. Some people say it refers to the 10 different phases or movements of imperial persecution from the Roman Empire. Beginning with Nero, they say there are 10 movements of persecution all the way until the conversion of Constantine, which ended the general persecution. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, this period consisted of 5 million Christians being put to death during these 10 days, perhaps, of prison. Could be that. Others see it more simply as being a brief imprisonment, because in the Bible, there are times when the phrase 10 days is employed just to mean a brief time. And so what he could mean here is, in comparison to eternity, this will just be a short tribulation. And that's true. Paul said, I don't even consider the sufferings of this present life worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us later. A third theory, some say, face value, man. He said 10 days, he means 10 days. They're going to be in jail for a week and a half. And what do we mean? We don't know. But what for sure is to be understood is what's going to come after these 10 days. He said, after these 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life would, of course, be a metaphor they would understand, because the games were taken so seriously in Smyrna. The laurel wreath given to those who won at the Olympic-style games would be the victor. And this is a clear-cut reference to heaven. Right? If you overcome, you're faithful unto death, at the end of this 10-day thing, when this is all over, when this life is done, you will be in heaven in glory. So he's saying, yeah, I know it's miserable now, I know it's bad now, but heaven is on its way. And thank God for that truth. He closes by reiterating that same promise in a different way. Verse 11, hey, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, what is he saying there? That's a phrase he uses when he's like, wake up, class, wake up, back of the bus, didn't take your Ritalin? Focus in here for a moment. This is really important. Focus in. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Who's an overcomer? Well, that's used in the Bible as a phrase to describe a true believer. Not someone who's like at the gates of heaven begging all the way to hell. No, I did good things for you, Jesus. I knew you. I went to church. I was so rad. And he's like, I never knew you. That's not an overcomer. Not someone who says, I got faith, but doesn't have works, whose life gives evidence that they never truly had faith. Someone who is an overcomer is a true believer. 1 John 5:5, he who overcomes is he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. So he overcomes, the second death won't hurt him. What's the second death? The second death is eternal death. The second death is hell. The second death is separation from God, separation from light, separation from life. How do you know that? Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh. So what is he saying? He's saying, yeah, I know you're going to die, but he's reiterating, since you know Christ, you're going to go to heaven. And with that, his letter is done. Four short verses, an email from Jesus to a church in pain. Now, did I tell you to pay attention to his tone? Each of the seven letters not only carries different content specific to the situation, but also a different tone. There's a different atmosphere to it. When we get to Ephesus, it's like a wake-up call, right? Because they're doing it, but there's no passion in it. They're going through the motions. Like, your bulletin's got a bunch of great events. I could see it, but you left your first love. And so he's saying, no, come on, wake up, more passion. It was in all caps. To Sardis, a dead church, a different tone. Laodicea, likewise, a different tone. But this letter was written to a church full of people racked by pain. So his message was not stern rebuke, but loving encouragement. I see it also appropriate that it's the shortest of all seven. Want to know why? Because Jesus knows that those who are suffering don't need a lot of words. They just need a reminder that God is with them. So he spared his words. You have to recognize that our churches are full of all different kinds of people. On every given weekend, as you stand at the door usher, as you stand at your pulpit pastor, as you man the kids' ministry classrooms, there are all sorts of different saints walking in. There are Ephesians from Sardis. There are Ephesians. There are Laodiceans. There are those from Pergamos. And there are those who are in your church from Smyrna. And every once in a while, we get jerked out of our little bubble of just doing our thing, and we remember that people are really hurting around us. This past week, if I look at my past week and think of who I had conversations with, I can think of somebody who's a Christian but just like doesn't get it, is living in sin again and again. Sin, repent, repeat, right? And it's like, come on, you just want to slap them, right? You can be a little bit like that with someone like that. And then I talked to this one lady and I prayed for her, and the reason I did is because her son just slit his wrist from his elbow to his wrist trying to kill himself after swallowing a whole bottle of pills. And so I prayed for her a little different than I talked to that other guy, you know what I'm saying? Then I talked to this girl, and she's 21, but she has this rare form of cancer, and the chemo has been completely ineffective, and she stopped taking it and has given up hope pretty much, and is just full of pain and is just basically despairing of life. And I talked to her a little differently than I talked to the other person. We have people in different conditions. We have people in different places. What am I saying? We need to be like Jesus, who was a man of velvet steel. He knew how to treat the appropriate person for the appropriate situation. He had a delicate touch, but a strong soul. He could just as easily weep at a funeral as crack the whip on the money changers in the temple and get all up in the face of religious people who made other people feel like they weren't good enough for God, who would ask stupid questions like, why do you eat with sinners? Because if I didn't, I'd have to eat alone every meal. Stupid questions. And whether or not we ever face imprisonment or arrest for our faith, there is certainly much for us to take away from this text to us, to the pain that we're living through today. I know I speak to those who are hurting. And I want to give you five takeaway truths, five points I've pulled from Jesus' words that hopefully will be of great value to you. I wrote them down on a vomit bag on a plane, so if that makes them more spiritual, then so be it. Number one, when God's people mobilize, so does the opposition. It's true. This church was being attacked. Why? I believe because it was being effective, because God was doing great work in the saints in Smyrna. And whenever God does something great, the devil tries to shut it down. Why? Because he's a hater. He drinks haterade. That's all he does. He never stops that. Jesus said he won't even walk into the room except to steal or kill or destroy. What's his problem? He's going to hell. He knows it. Ain't anything he can do about it. And misery loves company. He wants to take as many people with him as he can. And if he can't keep you from heaven, he'll try and keep you from bringing other people with you to heaven. He's a murderer. And if he can't take your soul, he'll settle for your potential. He'll settle for your dreams. He'll settle for your vision. Just ask Samson. That's why any believer that starts to get in the game and get serious and starts to live like this earth ain't our home will be treated as a threat. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul speaking, God's opened a ton of great doors for me, but there are many adversaries. And when you start looking at life like these are all these doors God's opened, I'm going to walk through them, you'll all of a sudden start to look around and go, I've got a bunch of adversaries now. Tribulation always follows revelation. And this will ramp up as you take new ground. I think of Nehemiah. Everything seemed pretty good for Nehemiah when he was in Shushan, just sipping on gin and juice before the king drank it. Snoop Dogg reference in church. And then all of a sudden, you see Nehemiah start to go, you know what? I have a calling, a burden for these people, the Jews that I'm related to, and I want to go be with them and build this wall. And as soon as he begins to activate his God-given calling and rally people around him to this vision God had put inside of him, all of a sudden enemies come out of the woodwork. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, and there's criticism, jealousy, slander, death threats, distractions. They launch a smear campaign. They threaten to blackmail him and tell the king that he's launching a coup. They even made fun of his building materials. You're going to build a wall with those stones? They're totally burned. You can't build a wall with burned stones. Those are terrible stones. And he's like, that's all I got, all I got, all I got. One guy... this is in the Bible. He goes, that wall's so stupid you're building. If even a fox were to stand on it, I bet it would fall over. You know, there's one positive thing about nasty emails. Sometimes you can just laugh at them. We call those the fox emails. You know what I'm saying? Like, where do these people come up with this stuff? I don't know. Fox, knock it over. It's such a, but then you like, you're thinking about later, like, a fox? My ball's better than that fox. And we pretend these things don't get to us, but they do. Nehemiah dealt with problems from inside and out. His team got weary. His volunteers were overworked. They despaired of building at the halfway point. Got crazier as the higher the wall rose. Trust me when I say that the more serious you get about your calling, the more you will see the forces of hell unleashed on your life. You will be hated. Jesus said it in three of the Gospels, all the synoptics, you will be hated for my name's sake. The louder, the more vocal, the more united your church gets, the more violently you'll be opposed. Even people who have nothing to do with each other, don't even like each other, will unite in their common hatred of you. Pharisees and Sadducees playing together, they don't agree, right? But they agreed on the fact that they wanted to see Jesus crucified. When God's people mobilize, so does the opposition. But I got good news. Point number two, ready? I'm going to get a little more positive now. Ready? It's going to get worse. So Jesus straight up told them this. He's like, I know it's bad now. You guys have been persecuted. You've had tribulation, poverty. But look on the bright side. You're going to jail soon. In verse 10. Wherever you are at right now and whatever you're dealing with that's hard, I came to church this weekend and this day, whatever, I don't even know what day it is, Monday, to tell you this, it's going to get worse. So God bless you. So I'm out of here. See you guys soon. Oh, I'm just kidding. I'm not kidding. And I had lunch with a church planner recently, and I love to help out church planners because I'm a church planner, and we were talking, and I was telling him how hard it is. It's just hard. Church planning's hard. Ministry's hard. Having a team's hard. It's all hard. And I was telling him about that, just making sure he knew what he was getting himself into. And he's like, God, oh, man, it's hard. And then at one point, he pushed his plate back and goes, but at what point, you know, I know you're saying it's super hard and stuff, like, but at what point was it like, okay, like, we're through that, we're good. And at what point, he didn't actually even finish the sentence. He just said, at what point, I'm like, I wanted to hit him. Because if you find the point in ministry, tell me about it. I want to know where the point is. Because I haven't found any I found lots of points. And they're everywhere. But even when your dreams come true, it doesn't go away. It gets worse. Now, I'm 5 years in. That's very few. I mean, I guess guys who've preached in this conference, have, like, I got grandkids more longer than you've been preaching, you know, and I just want to soak up the knowledge and the wisdom I can from these experienced saints. But I've been 5 years in. That's all I got. So that's all I have. So that's all talked about. But in these 5 years, I've seen dreams come true. I moved with a handful of friends from Southern California to Montana 5 years ago, and in that time, we've seen over 3,000 people come to Christ, and we have 4 campuses and 2 radio stations, and God's doing a great thing for his glory. And the last time I stood on the stage, I watched 135 young people give their lives to Christ after I watched 1,000 people commit themselves to sexual purity and make pledges of abstinence before marriage. I've seen dreams come true. This is no glory to me. If you have a gift, you can't brag about a gift. I'm bragging on God, okay? So I've seen dreams come true. The things he told me to do, I've done, and I've watched him do it to his glory. And it's been an amazing ride. And along the way, it has been hard, and then harder, and then harder. And as I've watched the dreams come true, new stages that I wanted to get to have brought new challenges that I didn't even believe would be there. And things that took my breath away as I dealt with them. There's been a toll. There's been a price. For every stage of success in our church, there's a scar that I bear. And Paul said the same thing to the church at Colossae, who he loved. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's a heavy statement. Now, he's not insinuating that he is somehow paying for their salvation, but he's paying for them to hear about salvation. He's paying for them to walk in sanctification. I recently was at the dentist and found out that I need caps, crowns on all my back molars. He goes, your teeth are all ground away. And you must really grind your teeth a lot. And I was like, I do not grind my teeth. He says, you probably do in your sleep. I asked my wife, have you ever heard me grind my teeth in my sleep? She goes, no. I said, well, I've heard you grind your teeth in your sleep. I want to get you into the dentist, but I've never ground my teeth. You've never heard me grind my teeth. So I'm telling this dentist, I said, there's got to be some mistake. I don't grind my teeth. Nonetheless, you know, going to get my teeth all capped with crowns. And then just a few days later, I kid you not, I'm in a meeting and a stressful thing comes up. And I just sat back in my desk and I heard this strange noise coming from my own head. And I was grinding my teeth in frustration at this problem. And I sat there and went, oh my gosh, I gave my teeth for this church. And you know what? I'd gladly give every last one. And I'll preach the gospel through my gums if I gotta, but you know what? There's a price to pay for every new season and every new stage. And when you get to the next one, it gets harder. I know you got a number that in your head, you're going to be a real church when you get there. Oh, if we only had 75 people, if it wasn't just me and my wife and the worship leader, then it would be great. So 4 might be your number, or your number might be 100, or your number might be 1,000, or your number might be 10,000. And in your mind, you're going to have it made when you get to that new level. Or if you could just stop being a portable church, please, Jesus, could we stop being a portable church for the love of God, no more trailers, right? And that might be what it is for you. You might be a real church if and when, or when you're a pastor, or whatever you have in your mind, and you think that you're going to be able to just shift it into cruise control, but you have no idea what will be unleashed. And the jealousy that comes when we look at people in the season that we want to be at, in the chair we want to be in the pulpit we want to be in, the stage we want to be on, and we're jealous of them, you have no idea what they paid to get there, what they were willing to go through. You'd be jealous of Joseph. Oh, sure, gets to ride in Pharaoh's backup chariot, Air Force Two, and just totally, you know, wears eyeliner all the time. And I'm so lucky. That guy's so lucky. Every dream he ever had, it came to pass. Oh, some guys have all the luck. He lived in the pit and the prison and was lied about by Potiphar's wife and was forgotten about by the butler. You have no idea the price is paid by people to be at the place you're jealous about. Just be faithful where you are. Faithful with small and trusted with all, Jesus said. Plus, once you do get big, then you have a new problem because now entropy can set in. Now you have to maintain. Now that mission's accomplished, what did Nehemiah find when the wall got built? He comes back to visit and they're neglecting the Sabbath and they're intermarrying with the unbelievers and they've rented out the temple to Tobiah. The Joker is living in the Bat Cave. Somebody do something. But that's how it is in these big mega churches. It gets set in their ways, and now, oh, we're so big, so we don't have to be ambitious, and we don't have to be aggressive, and we can just phone it in and keep doing it like it's been done, and everyone will just keep coming. Hey, baby, change the name on the sign to Ichabod, because the glory's gonna depart. God won't keep blessing wineskins that are old, creaking. He'll move down the block and bless somebody else. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. In ministry, and this never stops, either you keep taking new ground and getting it dumped on the head every time, or you watch the work that you gave your life for and Jesus gave his blood for erode into irrelevance. And that's the story of church history in a nutshell. Those are the only two options, though. There's no such thing as neutral. It's going to get worse or else. Number three, here's some good news, some really good news. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus told them in verse 9, I know. Those are the best words in this whole letter. I know. I know. I know what you're going through. My pastor, who I sat under and learned to teach the Bible from, Pastor Skip, who will be preaching later this weekend, who's just a man of faith and a legend, he taught me that we ought to walk softly around broken hearts. And Jesus does that with finesse as he just whispers, I know. I know what you're going through. I've been there all along. I've never left you. I'll never leave you. I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And this is genuinely comforting. It's just what they needed to hear. It's as almost as though he could feel their pain and questioning whether he was with them. And he just said, I know, I've been with you all along. I've been by your side. I know, and I know because I've been there. I'm a man of sorrows and I'm acquainted with grief and I'm a high priest who can sympathize, for I've been tested in all points as you are, yet without sin. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth his justice to victory. And I wonder if somebody didn't come to this conference barely hanging on by a thread and God just wanted to whisper in your ear, I know. I've been there with you. I see your suffering. He wants to tell you, I love you. And I don't just love you, I also like you. And I know what it's been like, and I know it's been crazy, and I just want you to know, I look at you, and I just see Jesus' righteousness. I don't see your flaws. I don't see the downloads of your podcast, and maybe they're few. I don't see your followers on Twitter, and I don't judge you by that. I don't look at you and see the size of your church or the slickness of your art department. I just see my son. Listen to me. You are the son or daughter of the King of Kings, and that is good enough. So don't grow weary doing good. He knows. And if you don't lose heart, you'll receive your reward in due season. Jesus knows what you're going through. Number four, this letter tells me something. It tells me this. Things aren't always as they seem. Things aren't always as they seem. How do you know that? Because there's this amazing parenthesis in verse 9. He says, I know you are poor, but do you see what he says next? It's like almost like that's what you see. Here's what I see. But you are rich. I know they took all your money and your business and your home, but as I look at you, I see that you're rich because I know that you have transferred your money to a safe deposit box. I know that you have laid up for yourself treasure where thieves can't break in and steal and moths can't destroy and it can't get rusty. You have righteousness waiting for you, treasure waiting for you in heaven. So what you see and what I see are different things. This is called Christian math. Christian math. Now, I'm not talking about Christian counting, right? Like where you talk at a conference about how many you're running and you count pregnant people twice and if someone's wet, they weigh more. And that's called lying, okay? I'm talking about Christian math where things add up, but they shouldn't add up what they do, right? Like Christian math, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's Christian math. Christian math is where you take 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it's like what? Food for 5,000. Christian math. Christian math, take 12 dumb apostles and 1 Holy Spirit, and what do you have? The whole Roman Empire meeting Jesus is what you have. That's called Christian math. And according to this text, by the laws of Christian math, if you have nothing, but you have God, you have everything. Philippians 4, I know how to be abased or to abound. I know whatever state I'm in to excel, to be content. I can be full or hungry, abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You can be poor and rich at the same time. Your wealth isn't about what you have, but who you have and who has you. That's what your net worth comes from, believer. Incredibly, this truth, things are not as they seem, even goes further. How so? The persecution itself wasn't even what they thought it was at face value. It turned out to actually be a bonus and a gift and a blessing to the church. Can you prove it to me from the text? Yes, I can, because of something that's not there, like a word of rebuke, like a word of rebuke. Of course, as you know, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna are the only two in which there was never any word of condemnation. The letters have this flow to them. There's commendation. He blesses them if he can. If he can. If there's anything nice to say, he's a gentleman. He'll say it first. And then he'll go on to what's wrong. Unless there's nothing right. And then he'll just be like, you're dead. Sorry, Sardis. The phrase, but this I have against you, is never spoken to Smyrna. Why? Because the church persecuted has often been the church purified. Myrrh smells best when crushed. It is through the breaking that it gives off its aroma. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 says God wants to diffuse in us the fragrance of Christ in every place. The only way he can do that is through breaking and crushing. It's through Gethsemane that we see Calvary and the Easter Sunday. Things are not always as they seem. The persecution was actually a gift for them to spread and for them to be purified, for doctrine to stay clean. Who would want to die for a lie? What incentive would there be to make anything up? So persecution's a gift. Things are not always as they seem. Number 3, your perception of what's working in your ministry might not be accurate. Your perception of what's working or not working in your ministry might not be accurate. If you just judge it right now in the here and now on what you're seeing. Example, Jericho didn't fall in increments. It didn't. Think about it. They were told walk around the city for 7 days and on the 7th they do it 7 times. The city wall didn't fall, wink, 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 wink. Every day they went, it didn't get a little shorter. And then on the 7th day, every of the 7 trips, it wasn't like finally, it was just a tiny little thing and they stepped right over it and just went in and killed themselves some Canaanites. There was no perceptible progress being made all the time, which I'm sure caused everyone to be like, this is so stupid because we're just walking and walking and walking and nothing's happening. But progress isn't always evident. Things aren't always as they seem. And so with that prodigal son or daughter you've been praying for and fasting for and seeking to reach love, and there's no perceptible progress being made. And that fallow ground you've been planting and watering and trying to break up, and the clods, it's just been so hard, and you're seeing no progress. It's not working. It might not work until it does. There might not be breakthrough until there's complete obedience. And your city might not be shown to be one for Christ until all of a sudden one day it is to God's glory. So if God's called you to do it, you just keep doing it and don't grow weary. Don't give up. That's number 4. Things are not always as they seem. Here's the 5th. We'll recap where we've been. When God's people mobilize, so does the opposition. It's going to get worse. God bless you. Jesus knows what you're going through. Things aren't always as they seem. And here's number 5. Relax. All they can do is kill you. That's just Jesus talking. He's like, I know you're suffering, and I know you're poor, and I know you're being crushed, and I know you're about to go to jail, But here's what you should do now. Focus on this, verse 10. Be faithful unto death. Wow, that's real encouraging. In my trial, just focus on dying well. But that's what he's saying. Die a worthy death. Come back with your shield or come back on it. Now, I got that right? That's right. And what'll happen if I do that? He said, well, you'll never have to die again. That's his big bonus. You see that there? If you die well, you'll never have to do it again. I'll give you a crown too. You won't go to hell. You'll never have to die again. It's the same thing he told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 28. Great passage. Their disciples are all freaked out. He's like, don't worry about people. They're like, oh, they're powerful. They do this. They say this. He's like, don't worry about them. All they can do is kill you. And they can't do anything else. They're like, that's actually kind of what we were worried about, actually. What more is there to be done? He said this. He said, you should rather fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. Now, this advice coming from anybody else would seem completely deranged and absurd. Don't worry. All you're going to do is die, and it'll be over quickly, and then everything will get better. But remember, Jesus chooses in every letter to every one of the churches some piece of the description of him from the vision John had, and he chooses to pull it back in. And on this particular occasion, he brings with him the fact that he is the one who has conquered death. In the vision, he said, I have the keys to death and Hades. And so here, he identifies himself. Let's recap. He says basically to the church at Smyrna, verse 8, dear church at Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came back to life. So now we get why he can tell us, don't be afraid of dying, because he's all like, been there, done that, wasn't hard at all, here I am, I'll hook you up. Domitian claimed to be God. When did he rise from the dead? All sorts of people, if you Google it, have all sorts of things to say about the afterlife. I tell my church all the time, you're going to hear a lot of people who have a lot of things to tell you about how to get to heaven and what's going to happen when you die. Just put them to the test. Say, that sounds great. If you die and come back, I'm with you. In the meantime, I'm listening to Jesus. Thank you very much, because he rose from the dead. And so he says, don't worry. They can only kill you. That's what he says. But I've overcome. I've defeated the grave. I've defanged the devil. I've taken the sting out of the curse and removed all the punishment from the grave. Now we can proclaim, oh, death, where is your victory? To live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's the ultimate game changer. To look at death and see it as a defeated foe. What was the worst thing the devil could do to us has now become a blessing and a gift and a reversal of fortune. Because while there's pain in this life and difficulty in this life, the moment we're dead, all of a sudden, eternal life and transcendence and knowing even as we're known and no more tears and no more sorrow and no more disease and no more death and no more country music. Thank you, Jesus, in heaven. All the radio stations play rock and roll. And that's how Polycarp stood at 86 years old, facing lions and facing the sword and fire. And he said, he was told, return from your ways and worship Caesar, you'll be killed. And he said, for 86 years I have followed my Lord, and he has never done me wrong. How could I turn my back on my Lord and my King and my Savior? So do what you will. And the fire was lit. And Irenaeus said that the fire did not touch his body. An arc of flame appeared around him. And so they plunged the dagger into him. And some have written the dagger extinguished the flame before he died. The blood coming from the dagger. That's called a worthy death. That's called a faithful life before a faithful death. And I want you to know, as you go back to your calling, you, Christian, have been filled with the very same spirit, the Bible says, that raised Christ from the dead. That's crazy. The very same spirit that raised Christ out of the grave has been given to you. And the Bible does not say that God gives us an itty-bitty little portion. It's not like on the airplane with like 4 ounces of soda and 11 peanuts, okay? The Bible says God has not given the Spirit by measure. We can have as much as we want. You can cry out and God will give you abundant access of his Holy Spirit. You have this life, you have these days, you have these years on this earth. And he says, you can have all of me you want. You can accomplish as much or as little. Nothing is keeping you from being on fire but yourself. Nothing is keeping you from changing your city but yourself. Cry out. God's eyes are scanning to and fro, looking to show himself strong on those whose hearts are upright. And so may God use you and may you see the truth that you are more than conquerors and nothing can separate you from his love. Amen. And God bless you guys.